Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Monday afternoon. Very nice to be with you again. Thank you for having us on the air with you. And our guest this hour is Carlo Broussard. Second hour, we're going to talk about prayer. And we have a very fine priest here that will join us to talk about prayer as we prepare to enter into the Lenten season, a perfect opportunity to talk about prayer. This hour, it's a drop calls open forum. And I think you know how that works. Carlo invented this. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, said, why don't we gather up the dropped calls? Because some of them are really good. And then we'll answer them from time to time. Carlo's the author most recently of this book, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. Great to be with you, my friend.
I'm so glad you invented this thing of, let's answer the question of the people that who couldn't stay on the phone. Because there's a lot of good ones.
As it happens, as you've explained before, you know, on the call screen there, we see a question coming up, and we're like, wow, that's a good one. Then all of a sudden, bam, they drop. It's like, oh, no, I was looking forward to answering that one, you know, because a lot of times some of these questions provide opportunities to dive a little deeper and make some nice theological nuances and insights and enlighten the minds of the listeners, you know, so that they come to grow and learn more about their Catholic faith. Yeah. And so that's why we do this drop call open forum. And plus, because there are a lot of pre-records that we need content for, so it kind of works out practically, right?
It does have a practical value as well, yes. So I said your latest book is The New Relativism, and that's the latest published book. But yeah. I'm pretty close to having to refer to you as doctor. That's coming.
Yes, it is getting close. The trajectory is set, my friend. So first of all, you know, you mentioned the books. We will be having a book, hopefully, God willing, coming out and published by Catholic Answers Press in the fall of this year, 2024, on the invocation and veneration of the saints. So be on the lookout for that. But also, too, my dissertation is complete. I'll be submitting it to St. Patrick's Pontifical University here within the next week or so. And it will be sent to the examiner, and the hopeful rough time frame of defending the dissertation will be the end of May, beginning of June of this year of 24. So if I pass, God willing, please pray for me, then I will walk and graduate officially and formally in November of 24.
Oh,
but even
cool.
Before the graduation, once if I pass the exam and defend my dissertation successfully,
I have to call you.
Then
doctor.
I will have the PhD. Yeah. So.
Okay. All right. I'm looking forward to calling you doctor. Congratulations on that. By the way.
Thank you, man.
And now you'll be able to explain God to anyone. You can explain anything about God to anyone.
Well, it's one thing to explain, and it's another thing to do it successfully.
Fair enough.
And for the ideas to land effectively within the minds and hearts of others. So, but right. It was such a joy to be able to write the dissertation, to write like I think, to be able to geek out philosophically and really swim deep in the intellectual waters of philosophical theology, mm-hmm. and be at the direction of my great friend and director, Dr. Gavin Kerr, who's one of the brightest young Thomists there is right now. And so it was such a blessing to be able to work under him and work with him on that. And so shout out to him and thank you, Dr. Kerr, for your help. Yeah.
And so you've had to go to Ireland for your studies quite a few times.
For the past 2 years, I've been going a couple of times a year, and went this last semester right before Christmas, and then I'll be heading there in June, like I said, to defend the dissertation. So,
but you haven't picked up
listeners
an accent
out there, keep me in prayers, man.
Yes, keep Carlo in prayers. I was saying, Carlo, you haven't picked up an accent. I don't even hear a hint of an Irish accent.
No, I'm not even going to attempt to try to do that Irish accent.
All right, well, here's some drop calls for you. It's a drop calls open forum, and we've gathered them up, and Carlo's going to answer them. And this one comes from Miriam in central New York, who was listening on the Station of the Cross. Was Jesus sacrificed because God got tired of all the animal sacrifices?
Yeah, it's a interesting question, and the short answer is no, because God doesn't get tired. Speaking of my dissertation, right? This idea definitely fits with the whole work that I was doing in my dissertation of defending the doctrine that God cannot change, God cannot be affected by the created order or anything outside of himself, which would fall under the created order. So God doesn't get tired. So then, of course, that would raise the question for Miriam, well, how do we explain that God, that the Old Testament sacrifices were abrogated, were done away with, and now we have the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, the simple answer here, I think, Si, is that God willed an order of providence from all eternity that within this order of providence, animal sacrifices would be instituted in the Old Covenant and would serve as types or shadows of Christ's sacrifice to prepare God's people for Jesus' sacrifice. And so God, in his freedom, willed to have this correlation between a preparatory stage of animal sacrifices and then do away with those with the advent of Christ's sacrifice, because in Christ's sacrifice, you have a sacrifice of infinite value in order to take away sins and merit for us new life, the life of God dwelling within our souls we call sanctifying grace. And because of the infinite value of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, there is no need for any further sacrifices. There is no absolute need. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to take away all the debt of sin and to merit for us the life of God within our soul. Now, it is true when we delve deeper into theology that God does will for us to offer our own sacrifices, but those sacrifices become salvific, that is, they contribute to our own salvation only insofar as they are offered up in, through, and with, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So it's the sacrifice of Jesus and the infinite value of the salvific value, the saving merits of Jesus' death on the cross, that enables and empowers our own sacrifices that we offer to God to be able to contribute to our own salvation or to be able to contribute to getting rid of any debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. And so the bottom line here for Miriam is that, you know, with Christ's sacrifice or the reality that the old sacrifices were mere shadows of, there's no longer any need for the types. Once you arrive at the destination, you no longer need the signs that are directing you to that destination. And that's simply the divine will, the privilege of God and the freedom of God to will an order of providence that's going to contain certain things or not. And in this order of providence, God has willed this correlation of animal sacrifices with the sacrifice of Jesus in order to teach us certain theological truths and prepare God's people for the sacrifice of Jesus. So that's what I would say in response to that. It's an interesting question, and it does provide an opportunity to reflect deeply upon the unity of salvation history and God's plan.
Miriam, what a great question. Thank you very much. I do indeed hope that that was helpful to you from soon, almost Dr. Carla Broussard. I can now call him almost Dr. Carla Broussard. Hey, let's take a quick break. Before we go to the break, I want to invite you again to come on our cruise. Catholic Answers will be cruising Canada and New England, June 29th through July 6th, with stops in Montreal, Quebec, St. Anne de Beaupré. We'll see Nova Scotia, Bar Harbor, Maine, and Boston, and lots of great speakers. We'll do the flannel panel radio show from the ship. And this week, we have a funny confluence of things. Ash Wednesday is also Valentine's Day. So in honor of Valentine's Day, all this week, you get $150 off any ticket on the cruise when you use the promo code LOVEBOAT. That's right, the promo code LOVEBOAT for this week, for this Valentine's week. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com to get the schedule, the itinerary, see the speakers, all that. And come along with us. We're going to have a great time. CatholicAnswersCruise.com and get $150 off any ticket you buy this week. Use the promo code LOVEBOAT.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith. changing lives.
The year was 2003. EWTN foundress Mother Angelica is honored at the National Cable Telecommunications Association annual convention, where she was inducted into the Cable Television Pioneers for her significant contribution to the cable television industry.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest, and it's an open forum, but it's a drop calls open forum. All these calls were calls that came in when we were doing the show, but the caller wasn't able to stay on the line. But it does happen a lot where, you know, Jimmy or Tim or Carlo or somebody's on and they go, oh, what happened to line four? And we go, I don't know. They go, oh, I was really looking forward to that one. So we gather them up and give them to Carlo. Actually, Carlo gathers them up. This one's from Matthew in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Matthew asked this, Carlo, why do we believe that non-Catholics cannot achieve heaven? Where does it say this in the catechism?
Yeah, good question. So my first question and response side would be, what does Matthew mean by non-Catholic? Now, I assume, I kind of have a hunch as to what he means by that, but just in order to be thorough and make the proper nuances, if by non-Catholic, Matthew means someone not united to Jesus' church via grace, well then no non-Catholic can get to heaven. And this, of course, has to do with the church's teaching that whatever grace an individual is saved by, they are saved by the grace that comes from the head, Jesus, through his church. And so it is true to say no one, there is no salvation outside the church. And understanding that in the way that no one can be saved except by being united to the church via grace, even if that is, even if one is only united in an invisible way via grace, and not responsible for his or her lack of visible unity with the church. And so the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches this in paragraph 846. Matthew was asking for a reference in the Catechism, and paragraph 846 would be the key text there for Matthew to check out, where the Catechism says, how are we to understand the affirmation of no salvation outside the church, often repeated by the church fathers? It goes on, reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. So you must be united to the church in order to be saved. And that union with the church in order to be saved is through sanctifying grace. And of course, that just raises the question, well, is it possible for someone to receive that sanctifying grace even though they're outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church and quote unquote non-Catholic in that sense? And the answer is yes, it's possible. And so this leads to the other meaning of non-Catholic. If Matthew means by non-Catholic someone who's not visibly a Catholic, like a Protestant or even a non-baptized person, well, then a non-Catholic can get to heaven, but by God's grace given to that individual in mysterious ways that go beyond our knowledge and what we have in divine revelation, because divine revelation teaches us that baptism is the ordinary way through which someone receives that grace, but it is possible for someone who's non-baptized to receive that grace, and even possible for someone who's baptized but outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to not lose that grace and receive the final grace of salvation, even though they're outside the visible boundaries, on condition that that person's lack of visible unity there is not due to any fault of their own. And the Catechism explains this idea in paragraph 1260, where it's quoting Gaudium et Spes from the Second Vatican Council, along with referring to Lumen Gentium section 16, where it states, since Christ died for all, and since all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny, which is heaven, right? We must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all, and here's the operative word, the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal mystery. And then it goes on. Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. Now, note, that's not just because he's being a good person. He would be saved in virtue of the grace that God communicates to him. And then it goes on. It must be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity. And there it's referring particularly to non-baptized people, but the same reasoning could be applied to someone who's baptized validly, but yet outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. And so, you know, I take that long way to answer the question, Cy, in order to make the proper nuances, lest there be any misconceptions or confusions. Matthew, I would assume, is meaning by non-Catholic, like his Baptist bud down the street or something, or his neighbor, right? Can that non-Catholic, he's saying, why do we believe that the non-Catholic cannot achieve heaven? Well, we would respond to that and say, well, it's possible the non-Catholic could achieve heaven. And so we want to clarify that there. So hopefully those nuances will help Matthew if he's listening out there.
Matthew, thank you very much for the question. It's a drop calls open forum. We got lots of drop calls for Carlo. This one comes from Terry in Michigan, who was listening on 990 AM. Are the groups like Christian Scientists, Salvation Army, Quakers, etc., Christians, since they don't baptize?
Okay, so this is actually a question that relates to the previous question in some ways. So first of all, it's important to note to be a Christian is to be in Christ. Okay, so how the question arises, well, how do we enter into Christ, at least ordinarily, according to what Scripture teaches us? Well, St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that baptism is the ordinary way in virtue of which we are incorporated into Christ. He says that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. So we enter into Christ through the instrumental causality of baptism, ordinarily speaking. Now, here comes the nuance, which is what I was mentioning earlier. There is a possibility for someone to be in Christ and thereby Christian, even without baptism in extraordinary circumstances. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church deels with this, again, in paragraphs 846 through 847, and then also in paragraph 1260. And then 1257 is a key text there, Cy, where the Catechism states, God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. So that is to say, he can communicate the grace of salvation in virtue of which one would be in Christ and thereby a Christian invisibly, even without the sacraments. So the question is, are these groups Christians since they don't baptize? Well, presumably, assuming that God has not given them the grace of salvation in virtue of which they are in Christ extraordinarily without baptism, the answer would be no, they're not Christian. Because in order to be Christian, you have to be in Christ. And in order to be in Christ, at least ordinarily, you got to get baptized validly. So again, presuming that God hasn't communicated that grace in extraordinary ways known to him alone, then we would say they are not Christian. But if one individual perhaps happens to have that grace of salvation communicated to him or her in an extraordinary manner without the sacrament of baptism, well, then invisibly within the soul, that person would be in Christ and thereby a quote-unquote Christian, just not visibly speaking. And so that would be the proper nuances to make in answering that question.
Well, thank you very much, Terry, for the question. Sorry we didn't get to talk with you, but it was a good question, so thank you. This one came from Mason in Nashville, Tennessee, who was listening on our website, catholic.com. Under what circumstances does a non-Catholic have access to the sacraments?
All right, so that's a good question, and that requires a little bit of untangling of a few concepts here. So first of all, what do we mean, again, by non-Catholic? If we mean by non-Catholic a non-baptized person, well, then that non-baptized person would not have access to the other sacraments, because the prerequisite for having access to the other sacraments is baptism. Now, could that non-baptized person be baptized? Of course. But that non-baptized, not quote-unquote non-Catholic, would be unable to have access to the other sacraments. So let's now go to the other meaning of non-Catholic, that is to say, like a Protestant, right? Or some other baptized Christian who is not within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. And I'm just going to quote Canon 844, Section 4, I think it is, where the canon reads, if the danger of death is present, or if in the judgment of the diocesan bishop or conference of bishops some other grave necessity urges it, so those are the two possible conditions here that it's setting up, danger of death or some other grave necessity. Catholic ministers administer these same sacraments licitly also to other quote-unquote Christians, that is to say those who are validly baptized, not having full communion with the Catholic Church, who cannot approach a minister of their own community and who seek such on their own accord, provided they manifest Catholic faith in respect to these sacraments and are properly disposed. And so there's a few conditions there. Number one, it's going to have to be a certain circumstance, either danger of death or some other grave necessity that the diocesan bishop or conference of bishops deems necessary. And then thirdly, the individual receiving the sacraments would have to express or manifest Catholic faith in these sacraments and be properly disposed to receive those sacraments. So that would be the answer to Mason's question there. Again, that's Canon 844 in the Code of Canon Law, and I think it's Section 4 there.
So say like somebody who's a baptized Lutheran or Methodist or was in danger of death and said to the priest, I believe in confession, I want to confess my sins. The priest could hear the confession and grant absolution?
Absolutely. And even if he said, and even if he says, I want to receive Holy Communion, the priest could give him Holy Communion.
Oh, Mason, thank you for that question. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's a Drop Calls open forum this hour. Next hour, we've got an hour on prayer in preparation for the upcoming season of Lent. Hang around. I think you will enjoy that one very much. This one comes from Teresa in Arkansas, also listening on our website, Catholic.com. What does it mean that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces?
Excellent question from Teresa here. So the first question would be, what do we mean by mediatrix, right? That's really what's driving the question. And I think, Cy, the Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church from the Second Vatican Council, can help us out here in answering that question, particularly in Section 62. The document begins by, in Section 62, it starts off talking about the motherhood of Mary in the order of grace. And then it goes on to say how this motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly when she goes into heaven. And it states, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, that is her motherhood in the order of grace, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal life. And it goes on to talk about her maternal charity. She cares for the brethren of her son who are still journeying here on earth, surrounded by dangers and difficulties. And so it concludes, therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. So what we mean by mediatrix is that Mary is a mediator, not apart from Christ, not taking away from Christ, but in and through and with the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Mary continues to exercise her maternal charity in interceding for the brethren of her divine Son, Jesus Christ, communicating to us the gifts of eternal salvation, grace, okay? Now, and then, of course, Lumen Gentium would go on to specify that the mediation that Mary has in this order of providence in no way adds anything to the dignity and efficacy of Christ, the one mediator, nor takes away from anything of Jesus Christ. And so it articulates Mary's maternal intercession as a cooperative exercise or ministry, right? It's a cooperation and a sharing in the one source that is Christ's unique mediation. And it even states Mary's role as being one of subordination. It's a subordinate role of Mary when she mediates or intercedes for the brethren of her divine Son, you and me, Christians here on earth. Now, concerning all graces, The idea here is that all graces that Christ, the head, the source of grace, wills to communicate to his people, he does so through the secondary causality or instrumental cause of Mary's intercession. That's what's going on with the all graces. And this is found in magisterial teaching. Pope Leo XIII's encyclical, Lucundus Semper Expectatione, in 1894, calls Mary the mediatrix of divine grace. And the implication there is that it would be all graces. And then he goes on to say every grace that is communicated to this world is from the Virgin to us, of course, from Christ the head to the Virgin, then from the Virgin to us. So that's the answer to that question, Si.
Teresa, thank you for the question. We'll take a very quick break. Be right back with more Drop Calls with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun with Carlo Broussard. I don't know if he'll still be fun when they give him the doctorate, but right now he's still fun. Are you going to become stodgy and boring once you get that doctorate?
Brother, if I do, you knock me in the face, man, and you wake me up.
The last thing I'm ever doing is knocking Carlo Broussard in the face. You get that? Maybe you meant that metaphorically. But I shouldn't say that either, because we have lots of people with PhDs on this show, and generally speaking, they're fun and They didn't lose their sense of fun just because they got that. I can name a few
but
who are boring.
There is some truth there that, you know, when you're swimming in the waters of academia, there is sometimes there's a tendency of things to be cold and dry and a lack of warmth. I've just experienced that factually myself. That doesn't mean all academia is like that. Just sometimes it is like that. And that can sort of grab a hold to people and people can fall into that. And hopefully that I can refrain from becoming cold, dry, and boring and continue to be fun and joyful and experiencing the joy of the Christian life.
Praise God
for that.
Because
I enjoy having fun with you, Si.
Well, I promise to metaphorically smack you in the face if you start
All right, brother. You have my permission to do it physically as well.
No, that is not happening. I'm so scared of that. Ashley is in Waco, Texas. She was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, which you can get for your phone. She says this, Carlo, what's a quick, easy response to the question of why we pray the rosary?
Well, here are three things that come to mind. First, It's a meditation on the mysteries of Christ's life through the eyes of Mary. I think we can all agree that meditating on the mysteries of Christ's life is a good thing. The rosary is a means by which we can do that. And so therefore, the rosary is a good thing. Secondly, it makes our reading of the Bible a prayer. You can read the Bible in all sorts of different ways. You can read it as an academic in New Testament scholarship, say, right? Or you can read it as an apologist. By the way, that's what I do for the Sunday Catholic Word, my podcast. Shameless plug there, which people can get at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com. And so you can read it in that way, right? In how the Bible can be utilized for conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters and meeting objections from skeptics, etc. Or the Bible can be read in light of the Holy Spirit, right? In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a prayer. We call that Lectio Divina. And the rosary is a way in which we can make our meditation on the Bible, our reading of the Bible, a prayer. Why? Because the prayers that make up the rosary are probably about 90% straight from the sacred page. And the mysteries that we are to be meditating on for each of the decades in the rosary are from Scripture. And so it's making our reading of the Bible a prayer. And then finally, it's a request of our spiritual mother, at least the Hail Mary is. It's a request of our spiritual mother to intercede for us, because in each Hail Mary, we're asking Mary, our mother, our spiritual mother, our queen mother within the Davidic kingdom of Jesus, the restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom of Jesus, the church, to intercede for us, to pray for us. And so those would be some easy responses, I think, that we can give to the question of why we say the rosary.
Ashley, thank you. I hope that that will work for you. I hope that'll help you give a quick, easy answer when people ask you that. This one comes from Dolores in San Antonio, Texas. She says, can you explain the difference between venial and mortal sin?
Yes. So I think I'm going to answer this question, Si, by going to the catechism, because I can't really perfect the catechism on this one. So in paragraph 1855, Dolores would do well to read that paragraph where it talks about mortal sin and specifies that mortal sin destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. So it's defining mortal sin in terms of the effect that mortal sin has. It is a sin that is mortal. That is a sin that brings about the death of divine life or sanctifying grace within our souls, destroys charity by a grave, and that's the operative word there, violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. And that's key there, Si. In a mortal sin, what happens is we approach a creaturely good in such a way that we are making that creaturely good our ultimate life's goal or end, and putting that creaturely good in the place of the infinite good, who is God himself. And this is why such grave violations of God's law entails the destruction of charity, the principle in virtue of which we are ordered to God as our ultimate life's end. So when I commit such a grave violation of God's law, it destroys that principle of being ordered to God, namely charity. And so now God is no longer my ultimate life's end or goal, but now the creaturely good. And that is what we call a mortal sin. Venial sin, it goes on contrasting, allows charity to subsist in the soul, to continue to exist in the soul, even though a venial sin will offend or wound it. And then it goes on to say, well, okay, there's got to be three conditions that got to be met for a sin to be mortal, to have that mortal effect, the death of charity in the soul, right? Number one, the object, that is the activity itself, the action that is going to be performed, the human behavior itself, is going to be grave matter. And that requires a little articulation to understand what that means. Committed with full knowledge, right? You got to know the gravity of the behavior. You got to know that this behavior is a grave violation of divine law. And then deliberate consent. You're not being physically coerced. You're not a schizophrenic or something in committing the behavior. It's not due to some mental illness. It's not due to a rooted addiction, right? To full deliberate consent. When those three conditions are met, Si, well, then that particular sin will have a mortal effect and destroy charity within the soul. And then in paragraph 1862, it wants to specify even further what constitutes a venial sin. And it says this: one commits a venial sin when in a less serious matter. So it's not a grave violation of the divine law, but nevertheless a violation of God's law. And the individual does not observe the standard prescribed by the moral law, or when he disobeys the moral law in a grave matter, but without full knowledge or without complete consent. So there are two possible ways in which a sin can be venial. Either A, the behavior itself is a less serious matter, not a grave violation of God's law, or it is a grave violation of God's law, but the person who commits the engages in the behavior is not doing it with full knowledge or with complete consent. And in those two circumstances, you're going to have a sin that's only going to be venial. That is to say, a sin that does not destroy charity in the soul, allowing it to continue to exist, but nevertheless offending and causing tension in the relationship with God. And of course, that venial guilt will still have to be taken care of through repentance and an act of contrition, and ordinarily through the sacrament of reconciliation.
Ashley, thank you for the question. Carlo, it just makes me think, we often talk in this way, but one thing I was thinking when you were saying it is there always a bright, clear line between grave matter and, like, for example, like stealing money? There must be a point at which it's a venial thing, and there must be a point at which it's a grave matter, but where?
Do you see what I'm saying?
Like, is it $11? Is it
right? Whenever you're getting into these issues, therein lies some ambiguity where you have to take certain moral principles and apply them to concrete circumstances, which is what we call conscience, an act of the intellect to make a judgment whether this particular behavior is good or bad. But in this case, we're discerning the gravity of a situation. So it's kind of similar to conscience, not exactly conscience, I misspoke there, but similar to conscience, because we're going to have to discern in a concrete situation whether the behavior is grave or not. So with regard to stealing money, even though the act of stealing is disordered, contrary to reason, in and of itself, regardless of my intention or circumstances, the gravity of the act can be determined by the circumstances. So for example, stealing a penny, right? Or stealing a dollar out of the desk of my coworker, right?
I knew it was you. I knew
it's going to be of less of a serious nature than stealing, say, $100 out of my colleague's drawer in his desk or something, right? And so when it comes to that particular behavior, the circumstances will determine the gravity of the matter. So for example, it would be wrong and disorder to overindulge in alcoholic beverages willfully, thereby undermining the highest powers that make me a human, or my intellect and my will. And compare doing that, considered by itself, but now we bring in the circumstances, compare doing that in the privacy of my home compared to at a public setting where I'm getting in the car and starting to drive. Okay. So what you're going to have there is a difference in the gravity of that grave situation, because even drunkenness is considered a grave, serious offense, but even within grave, serious offenses, there is a degree in a spectrum of gravity, right? And so you have spectrum degrees of gravity within behaviors or sinful behaviors that are not grave, considered in and of themselves, and circumstances will determine the gravity of that. And then you're going to have to discern in situations where you have grave, serious offenses that are even on a spectrum concerning the gravity of the matter.
Yeah.
So it does get complicated, but it is important to recognize that some sins, although disordered in and of themselves, might not be grave in some circumstances, but may be grave in other circumstances. And of course, lying would be another example there, Si. I know this is opening up a can of worms, and there's a lot of debate about this, but at least from the Thomistic tradition, we would consider lying to be disordered and morally problematic, immoral in and of itself, right?
Yes.
But in some circumstances, a lie would not be considered a grave violation of God's law, So for example, you know, somebody's asking you, how do I look? You say, oh, you look great. But in reality, you think in your mind, you look horrible. Maybe it's a haircut. I know there's a
particular Jack, he's not talking about you, Jack.
And so that would be of a less serious manner to engage in a lie as opposed to lying in the court of law, right? Or lying to get a job or something. And so there you would have circumstances determining the gravity of that immoral behavior.
Gotcha. All right. I want my dollar back, Carla. The dollar you took.
I got it, brother.
What? Oh, you spent it already? All right. All right, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls for Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. St. Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Human beings are God's greatest masterpiece. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. But every saint, that is, every person who accepts God's invitation, his upward call to make them holy. And so every story presents us with a unique masterpiece that God is writing.
The Journey Home, tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
I think Jack looks great. I think it's a great haircut. Jack is looking very nice in there. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Carla Broussard, almost Dr. Carla Broussard. And it's open forum, but of this kind. People called in. They had great questions. And then they left us. And so we had their question written out on a sheet, but they weren't there anymore. So we saved them up. And now we give them to Carlo. And this one comes from John in Erie, Pennsylvania, who was listening on 89.5 FM. What does John mean when in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, he says to pray for people who have not committed a sin that leads to death, but doesn't say to pray for those who commit a sin that leads to death?
Yes, this is an excellent question. It's coming from 1 John, well, as you mentioned, 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 there. I'm going to back up to verse 16. I'll just get the text on the table here, Si, and we can deal with it. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not deadly. So, concrete circumstance, Si, you commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, a non-deadly sin, according to the text. I ask God to give you life for this particular sin that's not deadly. God will give you life. John goes on, there is a sin which is deadly, and I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin which is not deadly. Now, how you interpret this text or the answer to John's question will depend upon how you interpret the non-deadly sin and the deadly sin. So just to kind of be thorough here, our Protestant brothers and sisters, at least some of them, will read this text in a way that is in contrast or different than how we as Catholics read this text. So as Catholics, we traditionally read the non-deadly sin as referencing venial sin and the deadly sin as referencing mortal sin. But some Protestants don't read it that way. They see the non-deadly sin as the sin committed by a Christian that does not lead themselves to spiritual death, given the presupposition of some Protestants that a Christian is eternally secure. And so the life that is prayed for, so it's interpreted, is a prayer that God would spare the Christian, the born-again Christian, of premature death. So the life is viewed as a physical life, a prayer for God to preserve their physical life and keep them from a premature death, which would be sort of a judgment upon a heinous sin committed by a true born-again Christian. The deadly sin, on this interpretation, would refer to the sin of a non-believer, someone who's not in Christ, and such sins would incur eternal death. And John is just simply expressing an abstinence from praying for those individuals. And many scholars will admit it's a bit obscure and a bit of a mystery as to why John seems to be not giving instruction to pray for the individual in that sin. He doesn't forbid, he doesn't seem to forbid the prayer. He just simply says, I'm not going to instruct you to pray like I do the other. Now, on the Catholic interpretation, we're reading non-deadly sin as venial sin and deadly sin as mortal sin. So concerning the prayer for the individual who commits a non-deadly sin, the answer there, or the explanation there, would be, hey, you know, for you, Cy, you're in grace. You've only committed what we would call a venial sin, a non-deadly sin, a sin that doesn't destroy charity. I can pray for God to give you life, and we're interpreting life here as spiritual life, which seems reasonable because we're contrasting with spiritual death, or the death that John speaks of. And I'm asking God to give you spiritual life. And that fits within the Catholic theological framework because, Cy, even though you have sanctifying grace dwelling in your soul, you can increase in that grace or that divine life dwelling within your soul.
Right.
And so I can pray that God give you life, even though you already have it, for the sake of you increasing. So that interpretation of that particular part of the text would fit within the theological framework. But of course, this raises a very important question. Well, what about the refraining from praying for the one who is committing the deadly sin? And that would imply, according to the Catholic reading, someone in mortal sin. Why is John refraining from praying for that person? Again, many scholars will express there is some mystery here, but there's one possible explanation that I found has a lot going for it. And so hang with me here, Cy.
Okay.
If we back up to verses 13 through 15, John has started talking about the eternal life that Christians have in their soul, and we believe in Christ, and we know that we have eternal life. And he begins to draw a parallel between that knowledge and the knowledge that we have that God will hear us in our prayers. Whatever requests we make of God, we know that God hears us and that we will receive our requests, the assumption being that our requests are in conformity with the divine will. And as some scholars point out, those verses seem to govern what he's saying here in 16 through 17 concerning the prayer for non-deadly sin and the refraining from prayer for the deadly sin. And the explanation that's offered is that concerning the non-deadly sin, John and we have certitude. We are certain that God wills to communicate life to the individual with sanctifying grace through the instrumental causality of the prayer of a fellow Christian, because that's how God set it up. God has willed in this order of providence that we are members of each other within the mystical body of Christ, right? And in light of that, we can affect each other through our intercessory prayer. My prayer for you can have a direct communication of grace to you, right? Because that's how God set it up.
Okay, yeah.
But when it comes to someone who is outside of the body of Christ, mm-hmm. in a state of a deadly sin, not having sanctifying grace, not united to us in the mystical body of Christ, well, we don't have the same certitude that God wills to communicate the grace of repentance to that person through my instrumental causality of intercessory prayer. Because whether God communicates that grace of repentance is solely up to his divine prerogative. I can implore God, but there is no direct causation of that grace being given to the person outside of the body of Christ. I cannot directly affect that person outside of the body of Christ through my intercessory prayer. This is why when I ask God to give him the grace of repentance, it's simply an imploring God or a supplication, not a direct effectiveness, right? If that makes sense. And so it's possible that John is saying, hey, we got certitude that when I ask God to give life to Cy, who is only with venial sin, I know that grace is going to be communicated because God set it up that I can have direct communication of grace to that fellow member of the mystical body of Christ.
Okay.
But when it comes to somebody who's not a member of the mystical body of Christ, I don't have that same certainty. And so I am not going to give this direct instruction or command to you, the reader, to pray that God give that person life, because we don't know for certain whether it is in conformity with God's will to give that grace of repentance at this particular time. And so John, rather than forbidding, simply refrains from instructing them to make that prayer. And so I realize that's a bit complicated, but again, many scholars point out this is a bit of a mystery, but I think this particular explanation, which by the way comes from a 19th century commentator, J. McEvely, in his commentary on the exposition of the epistles of St. Paul and the Catholic epistles. And so I find that interesting and perhaps a good, plausible explanation if we interpret this text according to on the Catholic view, and that is the distinction between mortal and venial sin, which, by the way, Cy, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1854 actually references this text as biblical support of its teaching on the distinction between mortal and venial sin. And of course, it would require further argumentation to show that that interpretation wins the day over and above the other interpretation that I started out with among some Protestants, that this is not a reference to mortal and venial sin. So that's what I would say on that. And by the way, it actually inspired me, this question actually inspired me to write an article on it. So be on the lookout for an article at Catholic Answers Magazine online. Hopefully I'll eventually get that published there.
It's one of those things that you read in Scripture where you go, there's just no way to read it without pausing and thinking, what is this about? I mean, the Lord has words like that himself where you just have to.
Yeah.
And so, John, I'm very grateful for that question. There are difficult passages.
Cy, there's one more thought that I failed to share, and that is some Scripture commentators suggest that perhaps one reason why John simply refrains from giving this positive instruction for them to pray for the person committing the deadly sin is because John doesn't want to bring about any unwanted affection for such an obstinate unbeliever. Oh. The idea being that if he instructs them, hey, go ahead and pray, those readers might be inclined to begin having an unhealthy affection for the unbeliever and thereby begin thinking that, well, their deadly sin ain't really all that deadly, right? Because the prayer for them would create sort of an affection for the non-believer. So that's at least one possible reason that some commentators have offered. Now, in response, my thought is, well, you can have a healthy, ordered affection through intercessory prayer for the unbeliever. And so whether or not that's the precise reason, I'm not quite sure yet, but at least that's what one commentator has suggested.
I think I can get another question in for you, Carlo. I think this will be fairly straightforward for you. This one came from Brent in Canada, who was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. He said, I didn't receive proper absolution after confession. He didn't say the proper words. What do you suggest I do?
Yeah, well, here's, once again, we want to draw a distinction. If Brent was going to confession to present merely venial sins, then he doesn't have to worry about it because the guilt would have been remitted simply by the act of contrition. And that confession was simply an act of penance anyway, right? Because whenever we commit venial sin and we make a simple act of contrition, the guilt of that venial sin is remitted. And whenever we take those venial sins to the sacrament of reconciliation, we're not being forgiven of the guilt of those venial sins because that's already been taken care of. However, the act of confession itself becomes an act of penance to take care of any remnants of those venial sins. So if it's venial sin, Brent doesn't have to worry. But if he was confessing mortal sin, then I would advise him to go to another priest to receive absolution. It's possible that the guilt of mortal sin, was remitted with perfect contrition. It's possible Brent had perfect contrition, but he wouldn't know that for sure. So he needs to go and get another priest and use the sacrament of reconciliation again in order to be sure.
Brent, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm sure it was helpful to many people. Carlo Broussard, you can catch him each week. A new episode of his podcast, The Sunday Catholic Word, comes out, breaking open and looking at, examining And thinking through the Word of God for the Sunday readings from the perspective of an apologist, a fellow Christian who's trying to find out what God is saying there, but also cluing you in at how apologists look at those readings. You can find it at SundayCatholicWord.com, or what's the other one, Mr. Sunday?
MrSundayPodcast.com.
MrSundayPodcast.com. Carlo, thanks. I enjoyed the hour.
Thank you, Si. God bless.
Coming up, because Lent's coming up, a whole hour on prayer with a wonderful priest right after this on Catholic Answers Live.